Good morning, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, Luke's Gospel, chapter number 2. And as we come together on this Lord's Day, as we continue to worship this morning as a gathered church, we do so as we continue to walk verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke. And we find ourselves in verses 39 and 40. So read with me, beginning in verse 39, Luke chapter 2. This is the Word of God. And it reads as follows. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this wonderful occasion. As we come together on this Lord's Day, as we come to worship, we pray that we would see exactly what you intend for us to behold in this text of Scripture. We pray that we would understand exactly what you would have us to see, and that our minds and hearts would be full of the greatness and the glory of this grand truth. That Jesus is indeed the God-man. We thank you again for saving us and for loving us, and we pray as we often do, if there happens to be one among us who is lost, who has never been saved, under the hearing of the gospel preached today, we pray that they would be moved in their soul, that they would be stirred in conviction, that scales would fall from their eyes and that they would have ears to hear, and that you would give them a new heart by your sovereignty, and that they would believe the gospel of God, and that they would be saved. And again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever formed an opinion about someone that maybe you had only learned of through maybe a third party, or maybe seen through social media, or maybe seen even on television, but really hadn't had the opportunity to get to know that individual? That certainly has been the case for many of us as we think about relationships and as we think about people that we come to know that we only heard about or got to know through someone else. And then when you get to know them in person, in all reality, it's a brand new understanding of who that individual actually is. I can remember hearing people talk about Paul Washer years ago, and all they ever knew about Paul Washer was this one sermon that they had seen on YouTube. And so they pictured him as this very stern, very serious-minded individual, and you know, someone that never really enjoyed having fun or didn't really even understand how to laugh, perhaps. And then I can tell them stories about him coming into my home and my son Judson rushing to him at the front door, grabbing his leg with dinosaurs, and then in about 10 minutes they're in the floor playing dinosaurs together, and he's laughing and telling my children all sorts of crazy tales about fictitious characters that might come out of the woods and get them. And when you get to know someone beyond the persona of what you might see from afar, it helps you to see the reality of who that individual is. I had the unique experience when I was a boy, a family member had a close relationship with the Falcons coach, Jerry Glanville. And so I came home from school one day and it was told to me that I was invited to go with my family member to the Indy 500. And we were going to spend an entire week together. We were going to ride in Jerry Glanville's motorhome and spend the whole week in parties and hanging out with friends and different people leading up to the race that next week. And so, of course, I was delighted for the opportunity. And I remember only knowing Jerry Glanville from, you know, watching the Falcons play. And he was a rough character. And he was known to get in the faces of players and grab their face mask and scream and yell. And so that persona was what I thought he was. And then I spent an entire week with him. And I can remember as a boy thinking it's a completely different individual. He enjoyed laughter with his friends and gentleness with his son, and I could see a different individual than what was put on display on the sidelines of the Falcons game each week. And so when it comes to Jesus, it would be really good for us to examine and to figure out who Jesus actually is. As we walk verse by verse through the gospel according to Luke, each and every week, it is my desire as a pastor to help us understand who Jesus is. Because you see, in our culture, we have so many different pictures, if you will, or figures of who Jesus is. But in the Bible, we see the scriptures put on display the reality of who Jesus is. In fact, we have the language, the specificity of language. Jesus is Lord. That's the declaration of the Word of God. And then we have this idea, this language, this construction of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Or as oftentimes the Apostle Paul likes to use, he flips it and says, Christ Jesus. We need to know who Jesus actually is. It was Sinclair Ferguson who said years ago, he said, quote, Christology was a life and death matter, and he's speaking about in the days of the early church. Missteps could be dangerous. That was true then, and it remains true today. You see, in the fourth and fifth century, in large cities, you could make your way down to common areas in the community. You could go down to specific locations where they would be bathing, and it was a very common thing to hear people debating and talking about the deity of Jesus. You get into common places in our community, and coffee shops or whatever it might be, and it's very common to hear people debating about politics or who the president actually is. And yet, we need to have a real, genuine understanding of who Jesus is. In our day, we are consumed with the cultural Jesus, the social justice figure who seeks to help people socially and of course, as far as their economics are concerned, or maybe even relationally. And then we have the sappy, happy Jesus. That's the guy who smiles at everyone and accepts everyone just the way they are. And then, of course, we have the white Jesus. This is that picture of that European version of Jesus. You know, the one that you see hanging on a lot of people's homes, on their walls, or maybe even in church buildings. And then there's the grandpa Jesus. That's the jolly, happy figure who gives us whatever we really want as long as we ask nicely. And then there's the Christmas Jesus. That's the holiday Jesus. He's the Jesus that you unpack at Christmas and that you pack up very nicely and stow away in the attic of the house in a nice little box prepared for Jesus at the new year. So the question would be this: how do you know that you're actually worshiping the real Jesus? How do you know him? Do you know him just because of conversations that you've had with family members and friends? Do you know him because of what was written on a bumper sticker of a car in front of you this past week? Do you know him because of traditional beliefs about who Jesus actually is? How do you know that you know the real Jesus? It's very important for us to think about the way that we come to the knowledge of the true Jesus is in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Luke has an agenda in his gospel. The beauty of the gospels is that each of the gospel writers come from different perspectives and having different opportunities to talk to different individuals, and some of them spending much time with Jesus. Luke, in this case, is talking to a lot of people about Jesus. And when he writes what he writes about Jesus, he has an agenda, and one of his goals, if you will, in this gospel account is to put on vivid display the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. And so we need to come to understand that Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God who became the Son of Man. We need to understand what that means. And yes, he is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. Yes, he is the one true and living God. Yes, he is one with the Father. We're going to talk about that this morning. But you need to walk away here today understanding that Jesus, who he actually is, understanding the real, genuine humanity of Jesus. So be careful of what you think about Jesus. Be careful of what you believe about Jesus, because it will leave an indelible mark upon you. It will impact you, and it matters. It's not enough to just say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, you can walk and talk about that with a lot of people this morning that are hungover from last night and could care less about the church. And you find t-shirts, if you just go around, hang out in some coffee shops long enough, it'll say, you know, I love Jesus, I just don't really love the church. There's all sorts of false views of a false Jesus. So we need to understand who Jesus actually is. In this text, as the progression continues to flow through chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have been able to walk through chapter 1 and see the prophecy of the angel Gabriel. We've been able to see the characters that have been put on display, if you will, in various different parts. We've seen Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. We've seen Simeon and Anna and others. As we now make our way to this specific text, verses 39 and 40, I want us to see what Luke is seeking to put on display, and that's the realness of two very specific things. The real, genuine faith of Joseph and Mary, and then followed up in the next verse by the real, genuine humanity of Jesus. Look in verse 39 first. The real and genuine faith of Joseph and Mary. It says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. When you read that verse, you need to see the realness of their faith. Once again, just as a way of reminder, as we discussed last week, one of the things that Luke is doing as he brings different individuals to the surface and names their names and then describes them, he is trying to make a genuine contrast between the superficial, shallow, legalistic, false religion of much of the Jewish population, especially the Sanhedrin during this time period. And then he compares with the devout, the righteous, the holy, the sanctified, the obedient, the dedicated ones, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna. And so in this very text, when we see the language that when they had performed everything according to the law, this is the realness of their faith. They weren't seeking to just cut corners. They were not the checkbox sort of, you know, follower of Jesus type of individual that you run into in our present culture. They were real. They were genuine. There was some depth and substance to their faith. Mary and Joseph were not shallow, fake, and hypocritical. They were not whitewashed tombs. They had a genuineness about them, and it could be seen in their life. It could be seen in how their faith was put on display and how they lived. And so the question mark would be for us before we move on is this. What about you? Is your faith genuine? When people come into contact with you, do they sense that there's something real about you? Especially as we live in the Bible Belt. Everyone claims to be a Christian here. And yet when people come into contact with you, when they hear how you speak, when they see how you worship, when they come into contact with your language and they watch your steps of life, do they sense that your faith is real? Or do they perhaps maybe take a step back and say, well, this person's just like all the other people that I come into contact with that claims to be a Christian? You see, you need to see the realness and the genuineness of the faith of Joseph and Mary. They were real followers of God. And then the next thing that we see in verse number 40 is the real and genuine humanity of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse number 40, and the child, speaking about Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. When it comes to Christianity, we do not have real, genuine Christianity without the doctrine of the Trinity. You just can't be a Christian if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity. But likewise, we must be certain that without the real, genuine, true humanity of Jesus, we have something other than the real, genuine Christianity. If you take the genuine humanity of Jesus away, then you don't have a real Christianity. In October of 451, a large church council convened in Chalcedon. And the whole brouhaha, the whole problem, the reason for the church council in the first place was because of the false teachings that was so prevalent and common in that specific time period about Jesus. Specifically about Jesus's deity and also Jesus's humanity. Oftentimes there was a tendency to subtract or to reduce the humanity of Jesus in order to put on display the deity of Jesus. And so the church gathers together and issues this definitive statement, which many believers and many commentators believe that this one statement of Christology is one of the most important explanations of the person and nature of Christ in the history of the world. Now, we're not going to read all of it, but I want to read a couple of sentences from this definition of the person and work of Jesus, and I want you to hear how this specific definition describes Jesus. In one sentence, it states about Jesus that he, Jesus, is consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to manhood. So what does that mean? Consubstantial is the idea of the same substance or essence. So this statement in this specific declaration issued by the church in response to the false teachings of Jesus, the heretical teachings of Jesus, puts on display the idea that Jesus is of the same substance or essence with the Godhead. And he is of the same substance and essence with us as human beings. There's another statement that states the following. It says, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word subsistence there is critical because in the Greek it means being. So the union of Christ's human and divine natures into one person is referenced in the world of theology as what we call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. The phrase simply means that the union of Christ's human and divine natures into one being. To one being. So let's walk through what's being communicated here in verse number 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. First, let's define the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the Christian teaching. It's the biblical teaching that Jesus has two natures that are interwoven together, not intermingled so that they're mixed together, interwoven together, so that the purity of the two natures remain intact. But they make up the one person that we know as the Christ of God. So it is the Christ of God who took upon himself human flesh. The eternal Son took upon himself human flesh, uniting together the human and the divine natures into one person, the Christ of God. This is who Jesus is. Now, this might not sound like the superficial, sappy, happy Jesus or the psychological Jesus or whatever that we hear in our culture today, but this is the true Jesus that's put on display in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2. And we must give ourselves to know this. You say, well, what about all these fancy words, you know, the hypostatic union and all of this idea of, you know, consubstantial and subsistence and all of that? Here's the thing. People that come to church on the Lord's Day and say, I just want to hear about Jesus, but they don't want to give themselves to understanding what the Bible says about Jesus, will oftentimes walk away from every church service with a false view of who Jesus actually is. it would do us well to give ourselves to the rigorous study to understand what the Bible says about Jesus being both truly God and truly man. Sometimes we hear, you know, Jesus defined, and you'll hear people say, well, he was fully God and fully man. I believe what Sproul said years ago, that we should phrase it truly God and truly man, which preserves the two natures that make up the one person of Jesus. He is truly God, and he became truly man. The infinite became the finite. The creator became the creation. The immutable became the mutable. The invisible became the visible. The exalted became the humbled. The sustainer of all things became dependent. The almighty and exalted became the humble and lowly. God became man. That's what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Now, there's all sorts of false teachings about Jesus. We don't even have to go back and review the cultural problems of our day. But you can go back to what we call the Gnostic Gospels. Oftentimes you might run into a Roman Catholic and your Bible looks different than their Bible, and they have some added books in between Malachi and Matthew called the Apocrypha. You can go through and study the various writings in that time period within the Apocrypha, and you can go to the Gnostic Gospels and you can hear all sorts of crazy tales about Jesus. That lions and leopards worshiped Jesus. That Jesus causes a palm tree to bend over and yield up its fruit to his mother at the bidding of his voice. And then, of course, there's the idea of Jesus that, you know, turns 12 little clay birds into real birds that fly away when he claps his hands and they just flutter away. But keep in mind, in that specific account, the idea was that he did it on the Sabbath day to challenge the idea of the rest on the Sabbath. You can see all sorts of things. In the infancy gospel of Thomas, not to be confused with the gospel of Thomas, the infancy gospel of Thomas depicts Jesus as a 5-year-old little bratty boy who is impatient with his friends, and to be very blunt, he's dangerous to be around. For instance, in this specific gospel account, a neighbor messed up the brook that he was playing in, so Jesus cursed him, saying, "Thou shalt be withered like a tree, and shalt not bear leaves, neither root nor fruit," and straightway that lad withered up wholly. In the infancy gospel of Jesus, there's another account where a boy bumps into Jesus, and Jesus just killed the little kid. And then there's this account in the infancy gospel of Thomas, when the boy's parents got mad at Jesus, you know, for murdering their son, and then Jesus became angry, so he cursed the parents with blindness. Joseph tried to discipline him, and Jesus said, "Vex me not." But in case you're getting really concerned about this, you know, they kind of came around to the author of this infancy gospel of Thomas came around to tell us the rest of the story. So don't fear. Jesus kind of, you know, went back and healed all of those people and brought them back to life and then taught them a lesson that they should fear him. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. These writings that we see in the Apocrypha and these Gnostic gospels put on display a Jesus that is not revealed in the pages of Scripture. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? When we think about the hypostatic union, we start with the deity of Jesus, and then we move to the humanity of Jesus. First, the deity of Jesus. There are specific verses in the Bible, and there are many of them, that put on display the fact that Jesus is not just some rabbi wandering about the Middle East doing nice things for people. That Jesus is God. John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Jesus does not stutter. He does not beat around the bush. He does not try to qualify his statement. He is very bold. He is very outspoken. And he says, "I and the Father are one." And then you have the I am statements. You see, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All throughout John's gospel, you have this list of powerful I am statements. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I am God." And then, of course, it's the resurrection that puts on display the deity of Jesus. The power that he held over death and the grave coming back to life on the third day. And then, of course, the proof of his prophetic preaching. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. 46 years was the temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is the deity of Jesus. And then, of course, we have the humanity of Jesus. The real and genuine humanity of Jesus must never be reduced because of a firm commitment to the deity of Jesus. Must never. Martin Luther once remarked, he said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Now, it is good to approach this subject of the humanity of Jesus with a great deal of humility and carefulness. But nevertheless, we must approach the subject because it's right here in verse 40. In verse number 40, "And the child grew," it's talking about Jesus, "became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Let's walk through the Bible and see the humanity of Jesus as the scriptures provide us this exhaustive understanding of the humanity of Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Think about that. Deity dwelling in a body is unique. It's extremely unique. But then, of course, we have in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, this statement about John the Baptist. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." That's what Luke says about John the Baptist. But then notice what Luke says about Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, verse 40, he says, "And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Almost identical words used about John the Baptist and Jesus, which is putting on display. This is what Luke wants you to see, is the real humanity of Jesus. Well, if you want to see the real humanity of Jesus, you need to look at the birth of Jesus. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says, "The virgin birth made possible the uniting of the full deity and full humanity in one person." What did the prophet say? Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. So here you have it. The way that you have this hypostatic union, the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, interwoven together but not intermingled, so that the purity of those two natures remains intact, but yet into one person, is because of the virgin birth. It's because of the virgin birth. It's because the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive this child. The scriptures point to the reality of Jesus' humanity all throughout the scriptures. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," I and the Father are one, to quote back to John chapter 10, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." There is a specific heresy that's oftentimes pulled from this text of Scripture that says that Jesus emptied himself of everything, all of his deity was emptied. That's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the hypostatic union. And if you misunderstand what's being communicated in Philippians chapter 2, you end up walking across the precipice over into a heretical teaching. Jesus laid aside certain privileges, but he did not empty himself of his deity. He is the God-man. We must understand that. We see the humanity of Jesus in Romans chapter 8. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God became a man and had a real human body. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. Romans 1:3, concerning the son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Consider some characteristics of true humanity. We as human beings, we hunger. Some of you are hungry now. I hear a child crying in the foyer. That child's probably hungry. It's a mark of who we are. Every time you're hungry, it's a reminder of your need. It's a reminder that you're a human being, that you're not some superhuman, you're not some superhuman or some superhero or some sort of extraordinary, something other than human individual. You are actually a human being. And as we read the Bible, we find that Jesus hungered. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Oftentimes, you see Jesus eating with his disciples. You see him breaking bread. After his resurrection, he eats fish on the side of the sea. Jesus' thirst is put on display. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. How do you think that he meets the woman at the well? Not only was he fatigued, but he was thirsty. John chapter 4, verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. He's thirsty. He's tired in his flesh. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. After the period of fasting and after the period and time of temptation by the devil, it says in this text, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Why? Because he needed to be ministered to. Why? Because he was worn out. In his flesh, in his humanity, he was exhausted. Mentally, yes, but also physically. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Why? Because Jesus collapsed. Why? Because he had been beaten, he had been spit upon, he had been rejected. Emotional strain, yes, but physical fatigue had set in, and he collapses on his way to the cursed hill, Golgotha. This is putting on display the real, genuine humanity of Jesus, but also Jesus had emotions. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, we see this. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He marveled. In John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Hebrews chapter 5 gives us a picture of Jesus. In the days of his flesh, speaking of his humanity, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, notice this, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. You see, the realness of Jesus' humanity is put on display all throughout the Bible. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's probably one of the greatest pictures that you could ever have of righteous indignation, anger without sin. Jesus never sinned. Yes, he turned over tables. Yes, he got a whip. And if you've ever heard someone crack a whip, it can sound like a gunshot. And imagine that echoing off of the walls, and yet Jesus' loud voice scolding them as he's running animals, and animals are running like crazy and mad, and people running out, and Jesus lecturing them, and then of course his disciples remembering the text, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In his humanity, Jesus experienced temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we have this commentary, "For we do not have a high priest," this is Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." One of the greatest ways to see Jesus' real, genuine humanity is to see Jesus being tempted, to see Jesus thirsting, to see Jesus hungering, to see Jesus having real emotions, Jesus weeping. You can see a reference to Jesus' soul or his spirit. John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." As we continue to read the Bible, we see not only all of these characteristics of Jesus' humanity from his birth all the way through the various emotions and the characteristics of Jesus' person, but we see the real, genuine, clear example of his full humanity put on display in his death. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." This is Paul lecturing and talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's planning to depart. Notice what he says: "In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Jesus bled. Jesus bled. You see, when you're with your children and you watch some little cartoon like The Incredibles and you see their little baby do a temper tantrum and fly up in the air and fire coming out and doing all these magic tricks, that's the wrong view of Jesus. And when you look on Google and you see these images of Jesus, which I would encourage you to shield your eyes when you look on Google and an image of Jesus comes up, it's a violation of the commandments that God has given us. We should not have any graven image of our God. We can see judgment coming down upon the people of God when they try to worship God through an image, specifically the golden calf. And so what we must understand is that when you see these pictures of Jesus that are on stained glass windows and are very commonplace within the Catholic Church throughout church history, you will see this picture of almost like this halo, this radiant light that's coming from Jesus. And if you look at that long enough, especially in a worship auditorium, then you might be led to believe that when you read the pages of Scripture, that Jesus is walking about in Nazareth, and maybe he's in his, you know, father's carpenter's shop in the late of night, and no candles lit, and people walk in, and it's just the light of Jesus' halo that's shining about in the room. That's the wrong view of Jesus. That's why a long time ago, the reformers threw rocks through those windows in a lot of those cathedrals in Europe. Because we should not have that understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus suffered real pain. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Before modern medicine, the very point of death, as is referenced here, was a very difficult place to be. And in their attempt, before the time of hospice care, they would give strong, unmixed wine or strong drink, as the Bible refers to it, to dull the senses as they're slipping off, nearing the very point of crossing the precipice of life into eternity. Without that ability to dull the senses could become the most excruciating cries and moans and groans that you could ever imagine. And few of us in this room have ever experienced such loud cries of pain. But Jesus experienced a human death to the point of death, but not just any death, even death on a cross, the most cruel death that you could ever experience. This is the humanity of Jesus. He died. He died a real death. And he was buried. His body was covered with burial cloths and prepared for burial. And then beyond his death, the realness of Jesus' humanity is put on vivid display through his resurrection. There's another heresy that's plagued the church, and it's this idea that Jesus did not raise from the dead. He was not raised from the dead bodily, but more spiritually. That's a heresy. He was raised from the dead bodily. Matthew 28, 9 and 10, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." You can't take hold of the feet of a spirit. Worshipped him, taking hold of his feet. And then again, we remember the story of Thomas. Thomas was not with the group the first time that Jesus appeared, and he heard the story, and he said, I wanna see his side, I wanna see his hands, I wanna see the scars. And so then Jesus appears. Interestingly enough, when you read in these accounts, it's almost as if Jesus in his sovereignty is operating in both the spiritual and physical realm at the same time, just appears. But when he appears, he has a real body. And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Appears, real body, and reference to the deity of Jesus. You have the humanity and the deity of Jesus in this one specific verse where Thomas, believing, sees it and declares this. And then, of course, in the return of Jesus, remember when Jesus ascended and you have the disciples puzzled and you have the angel saying, basically, go out and get busy. This same Jesus is going to return in like manner. In other words, they were to be taught by the angel the reality that this real bodily resurrected Jesus, possessing glorified flesh, post-death burial and resurrection, would come again. Should also be something that we should be mindful of is that he did not shed his humanity like a garment and then spring forward like a rocket into the very presence of God. Bodily raised from the dead, bodily ascended to the throne, and one day he will return in glorified flesh. This is the beauty of the true doctrine of the hypostatic union of the God-man. In this very text, we see the maturity of Jesus. Jesus grew, it says in this text. To grow here means to increase. And Jesus' body grew from a little baby there in the stable to a young boy and then eventually to a man. And the progression of Jesus' growth was natural. And we have no indication whatsoever. In fact, we have just the exact opposite of that in the Bible, that even in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, that the progression of the pregnancy was normative. Because you hear the language of when the time came. In other words, it wasn't that you know, suddenly she wasn't pregnant and she was pregnant and 3 days later she gives birth. No, there was a progression of the pregnancy. So he's growing even in the womb. He's growing as a child. He's growing as a boy. He grows and becomes a real man. This is the humanity of Jesus. And then he also grows in wisdom, it says. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The word wisdom here is Sophia. It's the capacity to understand and to function according to wisdom. And so we must come to this real understanding that Jesus grew and understood things. He would learn things. He would read of the Old Testament scriptures in his flesh, in his humanity, and he would learn. I don't know, maybe if you're in the men's groups and women's groups and reading through Mark Jones's book, Knowing Christ, some months back, and maybe you came across this in the chapter related to the humanity of Jesus, and some of you were perplexed. You mean Jesus learned something? Yes. Yes, this is what it means to know the real Jesus. Because Jesus grew in stature and he grew in wisdom. In Mark chapter 5, verse 30, you see even just a little glimpse of Jesus knowing some things and learning some things. There's a woman there with an issue of blood, and as Jesus passed by, you remember the story, she reaches out and touches Jesus, and Jesus immediately understood that something unique had happened, and he turns about and asks, who is it that had touched his garment? And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? In other words, it's just, there's a lot of people touching you. And then he looked around to see who had done it. This is a picture of his humanity. Oh, yes, you can see pictures of his deity all throughout his earthly ministry as well. Jesus perceiving the thoughts of individuals. I mean, I can't do that. In fact, I oftentimes wake up every morning grateful that I can't discern the thoughts of other people that I'm talking to. But Jesus could when God gave him that privilege. We must see that in his humanity, he was submissive to the will of the Father. We see this even as he's pursuing the cross. Not my will, but your will be done. William Hendrickson comments and says, the present passage, too, shows very clearly that according to his human nature, there were certain things which the child Jesus did not know from the start. He had to learn them. He had to grow up. And this not only physically, but also mentally. End quote. And then, of course, you see this other statement. Not only the word Sophia, talking about the growth of his mind, but then you also see in verse number 40, and the favor of God was upon him. If we were reading in the Greek New Testament, it would say, and the charis of God was upon him. The charis. Oftentimes, and as we refer to the doctrine of salvation, it's translated grace. But in this text, the translators in the ESV change it to favor. Now, this is not one of those instances where the King James only people say, see there, I told you, see there, changing stuff. No, that's not what's happening. It's a proper rendering of the intent and the meaning of this passage. Because you see, Jesus was not in his human flesh in need of saving grace. He was a real man who had real pain, real hunger, real thirst. He needed to know things. He needed to grow. He experienced a real death. All these things are absolutely put before us in the pages of Scripture. But here's one thing we must remember is that Jesus did not stand as we do, as the first Adam, in need of saving grace. That's why the translators, unlike the New American Standard or the KJV and others, even the NIV, render it grace. It's okay if it's rendered grace. That's not teaching something that's false, but I think it's better and most appropriately rendered favor. Why? Because the Lord is a gracious God, and He interacts with His creation in means of graciousness. Even those that aren't believers, in common grace, we see this. Mark Jones says this in the book, Knowing Christ. He says, God could be gracious to Jesus, not as though He sinned, because God is gracious to His creatures. How much more to His beloved Son? God showed favor to His favorite Son. As the apple of God's eye, Jesus received grace upon grace so that He might impart to His people grace upon grace. The psalmist in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, declares that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So God is gracious to His creatures. And in this case, in Jesus' human flesh, God shows favor to His Son. James 3, 17 and 18 says, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. William Hendrickson comments, quote, The person who has these qualities is surely wise. It was in that wisdom that even as a child, Jesus was constantly increasing. I want you to hear, as we now make our way to the end of this more theological sermon on the hypostatic union of Jesus, I want you to hear what J.C. Ryle says in his commentary. He says, Let us settle in our minds this great truth that Jesus Christ was verily and indeed man. He was equal to the Father in all things and the eternal God, but He was also man, and took part of flesh and blood, and was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted. He had a body like our own. Like us, He was born of a woman. Like us, He grew and increased in stature. Like us, He was often hungry and thirsty and faint and weary. Like us, He ate and drank, rested and slept. Like us, He sorrowed and wept and felt. It is all very wonderful, but so it is. He that made the heavens went to and fro as a poor, weary man on earth. He that ruled over principalities and powers in heavenly places took on Him a frail body like our own. He that might have dwelt forever in the glory which He had with the Father amidst the praises of legions of angels came down to earth and dwelt as a man among sinful men. Surely, this fact alone is an amazing miracle of condescension, grace, pity, and love. So what is the takeaway today? Well, the takeaway would be three things. First of all, as a real man, the Christ of God, Jesus, lived a righteous life and died a substitutionary death on behalf of sinful people. Jesus suffered, bled, and died to save sinners. And all of this in a real human body. And as we look to Jesus, those of us who are saved, and we walk through the temptations of the sin, of the flesh, and of the devil, we can certainly say that Jesus was tempted in every way like as we are, except without sin. We can look to Him who sympathizes with us. But second of all, as God, Jesus has authority to forgive you, to save you, and to rescue you. When you hear about the hypostatic union, yes, the deity and the humanity, in His humanity, He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, dying in the very place of His people. But yet, as God, Jesus is judge, and He has the authority to forgive sinners. He alone has the authority to forgive sinners. And then last of all, as God, Jesus has the authority to judge you. To be very blunt, He has the authority to damn you. To be very clear that unless you repent and cast yourself upon the mercy of God, there will be no mercy for you. Jesus will judge you. He will judge you eternally. and he will be right, honest, just to do it. That's why it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see this? One day, every last one of us will bow before King Jesus and declare him as Lord. So Jesus is not the social justice Jesus, the happy-sappy Jesus, the psychology Jesus, or the holiday Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. So Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And who is Jesus? Who is that Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. I want to urge you today, if you're in this room and you're a believer, that these truths about Jesus would cause your heart to swell with gratitude and thanksgiving. But if you're in this room today and you have yet to fall upon your face to confess that Jesus is the God-man, the one who suffered and bled for you, the one who died in your place, the one who has the authority to forgive you. If you've yet to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, my prayer, my urgent prayer for your soul today is that even now you would cry out to God for salvation. Let's stand. Let's pray together.